Good morning again and welcome to Holy Trinity. As I said, I'm really excited. We're starting a new series here in the book of 1 Peter, Suffering and Glory, talking about living as what Peter calls exiles, that is people who don't really belong in the culture that they live within and yet also have what Peter calls an imperishable hope. I don't know if you've noticed it, but sometimes the greatest leaders that we follow also tend to be the most flawed people as well. We just sang a song just a second ago by Martin Luther, who sort of helped to give birth to the Reformation, wrote the 95 Theses, nailed them 500 years ago on the door in Wittenberg, and yet he was an extremely weak man, or actually strong in very coarse ways. Some of the things that he wrote, you wouldn't actually want to repeat in a pulpit. And he said this, in the song we just sang, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And part of what he's getting at is that humanity has this kind of mix of dignity and frailty. We're created in the image of God, the scriptures say, and yet we're incredibly flawed, so that we can even go from greatness to weakness and frailty in the matter of 5 minutes, in the course of a very short period of time. Recently, one of my children said to our dog, teased him by saying, "You poor little thing, you realize you don't have a soul, don't you?" That's called speciesism, when one species is like looking down on another. It was a little joke, but it's a way of recognizing that humanity is different somehow in degree, in stature, in kind than the rest of all of creation. And yet despite being created in God's image, we're tinged by weakness. And I bring this up because we're asking the question today as it relates to Peter, who's the man behind the letter? Because we're going to start studying 1 Peter, but the basic claim is that you'll understand the book of 1 Peter better, the epistle that he writes, if you understand the man better. And Peter is as brash and bold as they come and as flawed and weak as they come as well. There's a great little statement in one of Shakespeare's writings in Hamlet where he says, he's speaking of the dignity of humanity. He says, "What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty and form and moving, how express and admirable in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals." And then in the next sort of breath, he starts speaking of humankind as the quintessence of dust, being nothing more than frail and weak. And he goes on to say that he has no delight in man. So what I want you to begin thinking about today is this contrast between what you could call the wretchedness of humanity and the nobility of humanity. Sorry, one more quote for you. So there's a mathematician named Blaise Pascal who was a Christian. He has a really interesting phrase where he says that for any religion to be true, it has to embrace those two contrasts, the contradictions that are found within humanity. It has to be able to explain both the principle of man's greatness and then what he calls the principle of humanity's wretchedness. It has to be able to speak about both. And if you think of great leaders today, you see within them incredible frailty, but then a certain kind of boldness and brashness that you're going to see in Peter as well. I was doing some training about 10 days ago. There's a conference that I went to, and there were 5 plenary speakers. And for this training that I was doing, we had to watch one of the talks of the 5. And I was there, and so I sort of went back into my notes and my computer to try to remember who the other plenary speakers were, who the other 5 were, or 4. And I realized that of the 5, all of whom 9 years ago I respected greatly at the time, 3 of them had to step down from their roles in ministry. And most of them, you'd know their names if I said them. But sort of this mixture of frailty and flaws, and then this mixture of greatness as well. And I raise this for two reasons. One is, I want you by the end of today to kind of have a new understanding, a new consideration of your own sense of flawedness, but also the kind of innate nobility that is within you. But I also want you to see Peter in a new way. I want you to meet Peter, this man who really, Jesus essentially says, I'm going to build my whole church on the words that you just said. And he preaches the first sermon that founds the church. 3,000 people come to know Jesus in one sort of fell swoop when he preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And yet the guy is incredibly flawed. And so I want you to meet him a little bit this morning. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for true religion, or we thank you, Lord, for the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is founded on a person who is, in one sense, full of paradox himself, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God and also the Son of Man. Infinitely holy, who becomes infinitely weak. Infinitely rich, who becomes infinitely poor. Infinitely kind, who becomes the brunt of a finite brutality that crucifies him on the cross. So show us ourselves this morning as we look at Peter. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience when you look at a piece of art, say, and you may not be like a high art person. I'm not exactly, or sometimes I look at the impressionists, say, but I was in the South Park of the South, sort of, there's a little park just to the south of the Art Institute of Chicago, a little pond there, and there's a sculpture. And one day I was trying to find a place to be quiet in the city, a little place of meditation, and I found this little place, and I've been there before, but I looked up at the sculpture that is on the east kind of wall of the Art Institute, just south of the Art Institute of Chicago, and there's a sculpture of five women, and they're like pouring water, and the water from the one who's sort of at the top goes down into like a little basin that the next one is holding, and then it goes down into the next one and the next one. I was looking at it, I was like trying to interpret it and understand exactly what this sculpture was. I didn't know exactly what it was. And then it like hit me all of a sudden that this was like a little premise that came into my mind that I wasn't sure if it was true, that it actually represented the five Great Lakes. That it was one Great Lake sort of pouring down into the next, pouring down into the next, pouring down into the next. And so then I'm trying to get a signal there to see, could this actually be what that was about? So it turns out, and you may already know this, but it was sculpted by a guy named Laredo Taft in about 1906 to 1913. He was doing the sculpture, and he called it like a sculpted kind of parable in order to tell a little story. And sure enough, I then found a little plaque that said this is sort of based on these five lakes. So go look at it sometime, okay? But I had this experience of having like a deeper understanding just as I was looking at it. And I say that just to introduce what happens to Peter when he first sees Jesus. He thinks he's just looking at a rabbi. And there's this change that happens to him internally, where he suddenly falls on his face and he surrenders. And it's kind of the first stage of his encounter with Jesus. And if you can, or if you're able to, look at Luke 5. I'm just going to walk us through that. And we'll walk through a couple of stages in Peter's life. And the first one is, I'll call it surrender. So here's Peter. He's this bold and brash fisherman, and he's full of potential, and yet he surrenders completely to God when he encounters Jesus. The scene in Luke 5, I'll just kind of paint the picture for you, is a bunch of fishermen. Actually, five of them become disciples in this little scene here. They begin to follow Jesus at this moment. There's two boats. Jesus is teaching, and it says that the people are sort of crowding around at that moment in order to hear the word of God. 5:1 says of Luke says, on that occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, and the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He gets into one of them, which is Simon's, and he asked him to put a little bit out from the land. Now, it's important, actually, for Peter that you understand that there's a call to listen to the words of Jesus here. Because in 1 Peter, the way he starts to talk about Jesus' words are not merely just human teaching from a rabbi, but life-transforming. And the way that he speaks of it in 1 Peter is that it's like an imperishable seed that is planted in your heart that begins to give a kind of new birth and changes you from a mortal person to an immortal person. That's what 1 Peter begins to say. It says, all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and that's the gospel. So all these people at this moment are crowding around Jesus. These peasants are crowding around, and they're listening to Jesus teach on the boat. And after Jesus is done teaching, he says to Simon Peter, at this point his name is still Simon in this text, he says to Simon, he says, look, cast your nets and see if you can catch any fish. And then this is part of the boldness and brashness of Peter. He talks back to Jesus. He's like, well, yeah, as if you, why don't you just stick to your vocation, Jesus? You teach the Bible, I'll be the fisherman. He basically says, we've been fishing all night, we haven't caught anything. And Jesus says, throw in your nets and see what happens. And they throw in their nets. And as they begin to pull their nets out, there's so many fish that they can't even really pull them into the boat. As they pull these nets into the boat, both of the boats begin to sink. And then Peter has this kind of transformation and this response. He falls down on his face. And he essentially says, get away from me, because I'm a sinner. So here's Peter, who's this strong, bold, brash man, now on his face. He has this kind of nobility, and then suddenly this humility as he falls down on his face. There's great contrast in this single person who is the Apostle Peter. He's bold, and then yet he is obedient. He calls himself sinful. That's that contrast between dignity and frailty. And I'll just say this to especially those of you who are not followers of Jesus yet, who are here, if you're sitting here this morning saying, look, I don't even know if I believe in God, so I have a hard time processing everything that you're saying, I say, fine to you. But have you begun to wrestle with the identity of who Jesus is? To ask questions about who he is? If someone dragged you here this morning, start with him and this kind of encounter that Peter has that results in surrender. You could call it the sort of all-necessary encounter with the holiness of Jesus. And Peter begins to be called a fisher of men. That's where this imagery comes from. Jesus says to him at the end of this little section here, he says, do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. Literally, the phrase is, you'll be catching men alive, which is kind of it sounds like a Liam Neeson movie or something like that. You'd be taken. But the imagery is, Peter, instead of being someone who goes and fishes for that which is in the sea, he's going to fish for those who are being called to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is attractional in that sense. It's for the gathering of people under this miraculous King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, some of us might say, well, they're not even mature yet. Why is he calling that? This is like their conversion moment, and he's calling them to mission at the same moment. For Jesus, those things are kind of wedded together. Mission is built into conversion. They're not separate activities. So be bold or be weak. But the call here is to surrender before the holiness of who Jesus Christ is. Okay, so that's the first little stage that we see Peter. And he's brash, bold, full of potential, Luke 5, 1-11. And yet he surrenders to Jesus. Let me show you the kind of next stage. And this is in Matthew 16. If you want to turn back there, you can. It's on page 822. Peter moves. He doesn't stay in this kind of surrendered state. He moves and progresses to confession. In other words, Peter is the very first person to recognize who Jesus really is, that he's more than just a human rabbi who's walking through Palestine and teaching people. Peter's the one who says, wait a second, I think you are actually the Messiah. And he confesses, and I say this in part for us, that as you begin to follow Jesus, there's a call to surrender yourself to him as someone who's weak and frail and in need of a Savior, but there's also the necessity to speak about who Jesus is. Not only to say you're sinful, but also to say, I know who you are. You are the Son of God who's come into the world. This little section here is actually a very famous section because Jesus makes a couple of really interesting promises in Luke 16 where he changes Peter's name. He tells him that he's blessed because he says, this wasn't revealed to you, my identity, Jesus' identity wasn't revealed simply by flesh and blood, but it was revealed by the Father. And then he says, I'm going to build my church or my kingdom in a sense on this. And Jesus is using a technique in this passage where he's helping the disciples to see how they're different from the world. So he says, who does everybody else say that I am? And the disciples come to him and say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Other people say that you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus changes the subject or changes the focus of his question and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who has been watching Jesus, seen him do miracles, heard his teachings, he says, you are the Christ. Now, for us North Americans, maybe who've been around religiosity for a while, some people sort of act like Christ is Jesus' last name. He's Jesus Christ. But it's a title that means he is the Messiah, the Mashiach, which is a claim to be a human and divine king. And it's you only know that if you're familiar with the Old Testament. Like in Psalm 2, there's a place where it speaks about God looking out at the world and sort of laughing because the nations are raging and sort of rebelling. And God laughs and says that he's going to install his human king, his king, on Mount Zion. And then he says that all peoples of the earth will be given to him in order to be ruled over by him. The picture in Psalm 2, and then say, take Isaiah 9, which is a really famous one. We use it at Christmas all the time. Read that. You know, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, but also Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That's the divinity and the humanity mixed together in this ruler. So the Jews would have understood, the Hebrew people would have understood that this, when he says Messiah, that he's speaking of a kind of king that's coming into the world, which is going to rule over Israel. But the biblical prophecy is that the Messiah is going to rule over all peoples. That what he's beginning to do is to create what you might call a new, this is the language in 1 Peter is, a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In other words, just think of our cultural context that we're in right now. If you go back to some of the things happening in Charlottesville or see some of the protests in Boston, say, where there's some people, by some counts, 50,000 people sort of speaking out for justice and demanding things. And you ask the question, who could possibly unify all of those people? And the answer of the scriptures is only one person. The one person who is both human and divine, the Son of God and the Son of Man born into this world. He's making a new nation, not of, say, all Americans, but of Australians and Brits, the Chinese, people from all over the world are going to be under this one person whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's sort of the first person to recognize. And so as soon as he says those words, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, the Father told you this. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. That's verse 17. Then he says, I tell you, you are Peter, which means literally rock. And on this rock, I will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there's a bunch of promises woven together in there. And there's a big debate about what does he exactly mean by you upon this rock. And I'm not going to get into the whole debate, but think of it this way. Upon Peter's confession that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, upon that confession, that the church is going to be built, but also upon that identity of who Jesus is. If you take away the cornerstone of the identity of Jesus from the church does not hold together. Because he's the ruler of all, but he's also this sort of cornerstone that holds everything together, which again is what Peter's going to say in 1 Peter. That all of us are being built into this kind of living household. We're like living stones. And Jesus is the rejected cornerstone that has been brought into the world. And Jesus is also saying that he's building something. In the first little section, he's saying, I'm calling you on a mission to find people to follow Jesus. But then here he says he's building this church, which is not like a physical building like this, but a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So here's what we're learning so far. One is we need a clear sighting of who Jesus is. And you can see him in the scriptures. That's part of what Luther, as he was pounding on the scriptures day after day in Romans especially, Martin Luther saw a picture of who Christ was, of God's holiness, and it completely changed him. And he surrendered everything to the living God. So we need this kind of picture of Christ in order to surrender to him. And then secondly, that Christ is building something and he is that cornerstone. So if you want to follow Jesus, there's a requirement to surrender everything to him, like Peter does. What it says at the end of Luke 5 is it says they left everything and began to follow him. There's a total surrender, but then there's also a confession of who he is. So I invite you to join a building program, which is building the church, but make sure in the building program that we build on the person and identity of Jesus. I was with about 350 men on Friday on a retreat, a men's retreat, and there was a lot of, you know, pounding of our chests and singing and things. But we had small groups where we were discussing. I think our group was the most, like, biblical because we went into a boat for our small group in our discussion. So we're really trying to be like Jesus in the first century, you know. And one of the guys was really wrestling with who Jesus was, and he was talking about how he had been caring for someone who was homeless. And then he said something really odd. Well, a couple of us thought it was odd. He said, but don't you think the message of Jesus is more important than the person of Jesus? And there's like three preachers in this little small group, and like, you had to hold a couple of them down, like, because everyone wanted to say something right then. Because the identity of Jesus is inextricably linked to his message. What he was saying was, why don't we just promote the message that Jesus is love and he tells us to love our neighbors and to love God? Why don't we promote that? And then later, as the discussion unfolded, people were saying, no, but there's a living person on the other side of that message. Who's, yes, the message is important, but the person is far more important. The confession of who he is, that's what Peter does here. He says, you're the Christ. And the frailty part of it in Matthew 16 is, after, and this is kind of unbelievable, I wish we could spend a little more time here, but after Peter says, you're the Christ, Jesus says, yes, I'm the Christ. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be tried. I will suffer. I will be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise. He predicts ahead of time three times that he's going to be crucified and rise from the dead. And Peter's response to Jesus is, no, that's not really a good idea. May it never be. And Jesus flips on Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, I say that, we won't go completely into it, but here's Peter at the head of the class, understands who Jesus is as the first person, and then it so misunderstands who Jesus is in his next sentence. He's so bold, brash, and frail that he completely misunderstands who Jesus is until later. This is a guy in process, okay? If you have any friends who have a little frailties, give them a little bit of patience, because maybe they will turn out to be like Peter. Now, the next stage, the last text that Barb read, Peter's brashness turns into total failure. And can you imagine, here's a guy who has met the holiness of Jesus. Here's a guy who says that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And then the next thing that happens is he says, I never knew you, Jesus. Turns his back completely on him. Here's Peter has been eating meals with Jesus every day. Sent out to do Jesus' work, proclaim his message. And he's so ashamed of this rabbi and this Son of God that he turns his back completely upon him in this next little scene. And I'm going to unpack it very briefly with you, just so we can feel the impact of it. There's a book by Jim Collins, which is called How the Mighty Have Fallen, or How the Mighty Fall. And it's about how companies sort of show these flaws that if they're not, if you don't pay attention to them, even great companies can fall. And it's true of Peter himself. He didn't realize some of the flaws that he had within himself, so he denies Jesus. And there's three of them. So the first one happens, this is in Luke chapter 22, beginning at 54. A servant girl catches a glimpse of Peter in the light. Let me give a little more of the context. Jesus has been seized, he's been arrested, and then he's taken to the home of the high priest. Peter follows from a distance and kind of sneaks into this courtyard where there's a fire that is, people are warming themselves about a fire, and he kind of sits in the midst of the people that are gathered there. We don't know exactly how many people are there, but he sort of sneaks into that. And a simple servant girl catches a glimpse of Peter in the light, and he says, "You were there." And Peter says, "I do not know him." Not much later, someone else says, "You are also a disciple." And Peter says, "No, man, I am not." Now, maybe if that was you, that would be a great time to sort of like exit at that moment, just leave. But he sticks around. And a third time, the same thing happens. Someone says, "For sure, he is one of them." Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then the rooster crows just as Jesus has been predicted. And then I love this little detail from Luke because it seals the betrayal. It says, Luke writes, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Can you imagine what that would be like? This person that you've given your life to, you've been loyal to, you've fallen down in front of, confessed him as the Christ, and then you deny him, and then the rooster crows, and then the Lord looks at Peter. Why is this in the scriptures? Why is that text here? Peter confessed Jesus more thoroughly than anyone else had confessed him before, and then Peter denies Jesus more thoroughly than anyone else had. There's a certain, I don't know if this ever happens to you, where like someone around you that you respect a lot screws up, and you're like, yes. Shows that they're imperfect too, right? That's a really wicked thought that you just had in your mind, right? But there's a sense in which Peter says to us, like, he's gone to totally the bottom, and he shows us our own flaws in one sense. No follower of Jesus ever failed as thoroughly as Peter. And here's the interesting thing. Jesus not only knew that Peter would fail, he predicted that he would fail. So I want to challenge you to strive for holiness, to confess to who Christ is, to surrender completely to him, but then to also acknowledge your own failure and prepare for your own failure. Even this week, something is going to go wrong. There's the dignity, his confession and his surrender, and then his wretchedness. There's total failure. And I'm just going to pause for a second here and say, this is where I think Pascal is right. True religion has to match our wretchedness and our nobility together. And part of who Jesus is that he is the most noble person who's ever lived, and he becomes the weakest and most frail person upon the cross. He is both entirely human and entirely divine. And he's able to give away his dignity in order to embrace humanity. And as he embraces humanity, he's able to rescue us from our own wretchedness and to bring us into this place of dignity, to rescue us, so to speak. He takes Jesus, I want to show you one more little stage here, in which Jesus takes the wretchedness of Peter's betrayal and he transforms it and restores Peter completely. So if you can, turn to the end of the Gospel of John. Barb did not read this, but I just want you to see this, that the story goes like this. It goes from this moment of surrender to this moment of confession to this moment of failure to a moment of restoration. And I want this to be an encouragement to anybody who has ever failed Christ or felt their own frailty or humanity. So this is John 21, and a number of these scenes take place on a lake. Part of that is because Jesus is working with fishermen there. So there's been a couple of other sightings of Jesus by the disciples, and this is one of the later sightings of the disciple. And if you think of this, Peter had, in Luke 5 and in the other Gospels, he'd left his vocation of fishing in order to make followers of Jesus, became a fisherman. Now he goes back to his previous vocation, and he's fishing, and returned to the sea, to that scene. And so this is John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. In other words, this is how Jesus revealed himself the final time, and I want you to see the kindness of Christ in this. Simon Peter, Thomas, who's called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. A number of these guys were together in Luke 5 also when Peter had fallen down. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "Okay, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. And then, so they're out there all night. They pull an all-nighter. Those of you who are lawyers or medical people, you know what that is like. These fishermen out all night. And the disciples did not yet know that it was Jesus. Jesus is standing on the shore. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Like, they didn't know who it was. They just called back, "No." And then he says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. Again, this goes back to Luke 5 a little bit. They cast it. And they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The barrenness of their life was going to become fullness in a sense. This is looking forward to Pentecost when many, many people are going to come to Christ. That disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the way that John, the author of this letter, speaks of himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And then when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, and this seems a little counterintuitive to us because he put something on rather than stripping something off. But he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and then he threw himself into the sea. And I just want you to try to imagine that for a moment. Here's Peter, and they're about 100 feet off of shore, and he plunges into the water, but with every breath, he's stroking towards Jesus. "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." He's swimming towards wading towards Jesus, the one that he had denied. His head must have been spinning. And when he gets there, there's this beautiful little scene. And I want you to picture this for a moment, because a lot of us picture the Father, sort of the Ancient of Days, a stern ruler of heaven. Here's another picture of who God is. It's Jesus Christ preparing a meal. He's already got a fire going. It says there's some bread there. He already has some fish. And he says, He's already broken that bread, and he tells them to pull in the nets. He says, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." And this is verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus took the bread and gave it to them with the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. But it doesn't end there. They've eaten breakfast. And then Jesus asked Peter three questions. Some of you know this, but he asks him, first of all, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? A simple question, but it probes at Peter's love. And you can imagine Peter's surprise. And he responds, he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And the words that Jesus uses are words of restoration for Peter, because he's telling him to go back to his work, not of being a fisherman, but here he uses the imagery of feeding sheep, pastoral ministry, being a shepherd. And he says, "Lord, yes, you know that I love you." And then Peter is given a job to do. Jesus starts the healing process and says, "Feed my lambs." But he's also pricking at his heart, because he asks it again a second time, which mirrors his threefold denial. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter's got to be either mystified or a little bit hurt. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then he gives him a commission. The first one is to feed. The second one is to tend or to care for. And Jesus is going to leave the earth. And so Jesus cares about who will care for the ones that he leaves behind. And so who does he choose? He chooses the one who has denied him. He says to him, feed my sheep. And then one last time, can you imagine how excruciating this would be? Like, to have Jesus continuing to press into your heart after you had denied him. The text says, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my sheep. Now, why are there three times? Why does he ask these questions three times? Because Jesus wants his healing and restoration to be as deep as the denial. I said before that Peter most thoroughly confessed Jesus, more thoroughly than anyone else. He most thoroughly rejects Jesus, more thoroughly than anyone else. Threefold! And then he is so thoroughly restored that it's as if Jesus is wiping all of that out. In other words, Jesus' forgiveness, healing, restoration, and empowerment were larger and greater and more powerful and ultimately more decisive than Peter's failures. Even his denial could not define him. Even his failure could not predict who he was going to be. So he's denied him, but he is completely restored. God's grace is more powerful than our failure. The restoring and cleansing blood of Christ is more healing than every angry thought and every denying thought that we could ever have. Jesus calls us to a mission. He calls Peter to a mission. He says, I'm going to build my church. He knows our failures, and then he restores Peter here in the context of relationship. In a second, we're going to sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And we're going to sing that song because at that moment, it's interesting because even the fish that they are about to eat, those belong to Jesus. Like, they didn't have them until that moment. But it's a way of saying that our restoration in Christ that follows surrender, that follows confession, that follows failure is so complete and so entire because of what Christ has done in paying it all. Let me just close with the one little anecdote. There's an engineering feat that happened in Chicago 117 years ago, which I have mentioned before, but I'm proud of the fact that Chicagoans did this. But we're the first people, city, country to reverse a river going from one direction to another. Okay, so the Chicago River used to flow into Lake Michigan, which means that all of the sewage, all of the garbage would go into Lake Michigan. And then some engineers, right before the turn of the century, decided that we didn't want our sewage to go into our lake, that we should send it down to St. Louis and send it down another direction. And so somehow these engineers figured out with canals and locks and something else how to reverse the direction and the flow of the Chicago River. That's amazing, isn't it? And I say that because this is a bizarre image of what God does for each of us. He's able to take the course of a life, which is, like Peter's, profane and rebellious, and redirect it with sort of a freshness of flowing of water, and that's what he's done for Peter. Here's Peter, who when he first meets Jesus, he has surrendered everything to him, says, you're holy, then he confesses him, and he says, you are surely the Christ, and then he completely denies him, and then Jesus takes his life, and he reverses it, and says, through you is going to flow living water, so to speak, so that the church is really built on the Apostle Peter's confession. So let me two takeaways for you. Number one, don't think that you are beyond the power of God to save you and restore you. Sure, you've failed, but so has Peter. And number two, don't despair of the failures of your life. Look to the God who redeems, the one who paid it all. Maybe you're strong, maybe you're frail, maybe you're brash, maybe you are foolish, but God loves to use people who are filled with contradictions for his glory. Loves to use people who are weak and have dignity as well. So despite the failures of your life, look to the God who redeems. And in weeks to come, we'll meet this man, Peter, more fully as we read his letter. So bow with me in prayer. Father, we are filled with contradictions. We're filled with our own tendency to turn inward towards ourselves and away from you. And we repent of that this morning. We surrender all to you. We surrender our goals. We surrender our aspirations, our lives. We surrender our refuse, our sin, our rebellion to you. We surrender it all to you because we owe everything to you. Thank you that Christ paid it all. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.